If you have your Bible, then please turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. First John chapter 4, I will begin by reading from verse 13. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Just yesterday, Allison and I we had a brief discussion about a drama that she's been watching. And she mentioned to me one of the characters, how one of the characters went into someone's house and she observed the books on the bookshelf. And this character said something interesting that stood out to me. She said that you can learn something about people by the books that they collect. Sam Gosling, he's a professor of psychology from the University of Texas. He said that we showcase our personalities in unexpected and unplanned ways in our private spaces. So you might learn some things about a person or a family when you visit their homes. What would be their most valuable possessions in their home? Is there a theme in their home? So, for instance, some of you may enjoy collecting and nurturing plants. Some of you like to collect books. Some of you like to collect Legos. But if you do collect books at home, then what kind of books do you read? Based on what you read, it might tell me about who you are, or some things about who you are. Or even the way you organize your pieces of furniture and the spatial design, what could they say about you? Now, having said that, I hope you'll still invite me and my family to your home. So here's the question that we should ask ourselves in light of the passage that we have read. What could we learn about a believer who loves one another? What could their love tell us about themselves? So we continue in our study of 1 John. Even though we're covering verses 13 to 21, we should not look at this passage apart from verses 7. See, John began the section on loving one another in verse 7, and I am convinced that verses 7 to 21 is a big theme called loving one another. And in the previous sermon, we learned four reasons why we are to love one another. The fact is, God is love. God has given us a new birth. God sent his Son. And God's love can be made visible in Christian love. It is the agape love. It is the self-sacrificial love. It is a self-giving love. And God demonstrates his love by sending his only begotten Son into the world. And Jesus demonstrated his love by laying down his life for us. And so Christians are to love likewise. And having explained the reason for why we are to love one another, I think John is going to show us what we could learn about a believer who actually loves one another. And of course, it doesn't mean we know everything about a Christian who loves per se, but John does give us some things to think about. First, what we can learn about a believer who loves is that this person has the indwelling spirit in him or her. There's the evidence of the indwelling spirit. If you look at verse 13, John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit." So recall that John's purpose for writing this letter is to help the believers know that they have eternal life. And in verse 13, John returns to the subject of assurance. And we've learned that John uses this phrase, "we know," so many times in this letter that I can't even keep count anymore. "We know," John says, "we know that we abide in him and he abides in us," meaning that we have this mutual abiding relationship with God. This is an intimate and reciprocal relationship between the children of God and their heavenly Father. So how can we know that we have this abiding relationship with God? Well, John says, "by this," which means he's pointing to the latter part of the verse. He's talking about the fact that God has given us of his Spirit. So how we can know that we have this abiding relationship, how we can have assurance, is that God has given us his Spirit. God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. See, John said this back in chapter 3, verse 24. "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." See, God, the Holy Spirit, is God, and the Holy Spirit dwells and he lives in believers upon our conversion, when we have repented of our sins and have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's the promise of the new covenant. God promised in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 27, God promised, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." If you are a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit living in you. That is the assurance that you can have that you are a genuine believer. But not only does the Holy Spirit change your heart, not only does he save you, not only does he regenerate you and causes you to be born again, but he is also sanctifying you, making you more and more holy, and to walk in the ways of the Lord. Another truth that maybe perhaps we forget is that we as Christians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwelt among his people in the temple or in the tabernacle back in the Old Testament, but those are gone now. So now, in this age, God dwells with his people by living in believers, because we are the temple of the Spirit. What happens when we have the Holy Spirit is that he enables us to love one another. If you look at verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12 again, John says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love God, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." God abides in us. The Holy Spirit abides in us. And what John is saying is that if we're genuinely loving one another, then that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit abides in us. God abides in us. That is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in us to produce in us the fruit of love. The Spirit motivates us to love one another. That is the assurance that we can have. Think about the Spirit's work in your life. What is he doing in your life? Is he sanctifying you? Do you see yourself growing in love for one another? Is he producing in you the fruit of the Spirit? The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is he doing that in your life? Furthermore, in verses 14 to 15, John is going to give us more teachings for how we can know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. John says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in us." Notice this tiny word, "and" here in verse 14, is connecting back to verse 13, which I think he's continuing his discourse on the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Not only does this Holy Spirit empower us to love one another, but he leads us to the truth and the person of Jesus Christ, so as to know precisely what we are to believe about Jesus and to make a right confession of faith. In verse 14, John says, "We have seen and testify." So we want to pause right there. See, we heard the same expression all the way back in the first chapter of 1 John. See, John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life." When John says, "We have seen and testify," I don't think the "we" here is referring to all Christians in general, but he is talking about the apostolic witnesses and other eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry. See, Jesus ascended back to heaven, into heaven, at about AD 30 to 33. And John wrote this letter at about AD 90. So almost about 60 years after Jesus' ascension. And most of the Christians, I think, whom John was writing to, might not have seen Jesus physically. And so they cannot give a testimony of having seen Jesus. But the Apostle John and other eyewitnesses can vouch for it because they have actually seen God in the flesh. If you remember, the backdrop of this letter was that there were false teachers who came and claimed to know God and claimed to know something secret about him, and it's something about Jesus Christ that the apostles never told the believers. But we have already learned and know that their claim is not true. They have false doctrines. They don't love the believers. They do not obey God's commandments. They do not obey God's words. They're hypocrites. They have the tenacity to teach something that is contrary to the apostles. These false teachers have zero credibility in their teachings. They've never seen Jesus physically, but the Apostle John himself and others, they have the credibility to tell us exactly what Jesus taught them to tell others. So in verse 14, John is testifying by declaring that the Father has sent Jesus, his Son, to be the Savior of this world. That is what John has seen and have learned from Jesus all these years. He followed him for 3 years, and we have learned about him being the Savior of the world. That is his mission on earth. He came to be the light of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, we may be familiar with Jesus being the Savior of the world, but did you know John actually rarely uses his title Savior to refer to Jesus? It's actually the first time he uses it in this letter. And the other time this word is used in John's writings is when the Samaritans confess Jesus to be the Savior of the world back in John chapter 4, verse 42. John most often speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, God's Son. And in verse 15, following the statement of the eyewitness testimony, John speaks to the readers, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." There he goes again. He's talking about this mutual abiding relationship with God. So how can we know we have this relationship with God? By confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the evidence, that is the assurance of our salvation. John has been giving us doctrinal tests so that we can know that we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these tests throughout this letter evaluate our beliefs about the person of Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, we can know that we are true believers if we confess Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one chosen by God to deliver and to redeem his people. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, we can know that we are true believers if we confess the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God who came in the flesh. We need to confess that Jesus is truly and fully man. God became human so that he can destroy the works of the devil and also destroy the power of death through his death. And so in this verse, we can know that we are true believers if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, which reveals his full deity. We need to confess that Jesus is truly and also and fully God. And as the Son of God, Jesus always called God his Father. And what happened was when the Pharisees heard that, the religious leaders heard that, they were upset with him. How could a guy, a carpenter, a nobody, call God his Father? And in fact, in the Gospel of John, it says that the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As the Son of God, who's equal in divine nature with his Father, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And the word Savior means the one who saves, the one who delivers. Jesus came to save sinners who are living in this wicked and sinful system of this world that is in opposition against God. That was Jesus' mission on earth. He came to save. And God's work of salvation was accomplished supremely through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by faith in Christ, believers can share all the saving benefits won by Jesus. And only Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not your government, not your prime minister, not the president in the United States, not your money, not any sort of philosophies of this world. No other gods in this world is the Savior besides Jesus. Only Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so John concludes this part of the section in verse 16a. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And because God sent his Son to be the Savior of this world, John and others can know by believing with certainty God's love for them. As we are reading the eyewitness testimony of John and others, I too hope we can have assurance of God's great love for us. We can be assured that God abides in us and we in him if we see his Spirit producing in us love for one another and true confession of faith about the person of Christ. And so a believer who loves one another shows that they have the indwelling Spirit in them. So, and second, a believer who loves can have confidence in the day of judgment. They can have confidence in the day of judgment. John says in verse 16b that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John just comes back to this concept again, to this mutual abiding relationship with God. This is the third time he's talked about it in this passage. As if he keeps pouring the water on us, as if we didn't get it. See, John has already mentioned back in verse 8 that God is love. That is who he is. He is a definition of love. He is the self-giving love who gives his love to others. And this kind of love is not what our secular world tells us. It's not even from our humanistic terms, where love is just emotional and having feelings for each other. It's not even a romantic feeling, per se. This love that John is talking about is freely choosing to love sacrificially. It means self-giving to others. That is God's nature. He is love. And this is the kind of love that we are to abide in, continuously abide in. But what does it mean to abide in this love? What does it mean to abide in love? Jesus will give us a taste of what that looks like in John chapter 15, verses 8 to 10. Jesus says this, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abiding in love presupposes that you are keeping God's commandments. And just like Jesus, who kept his Father's commandments and abided in his love, you are to do likewise. I'm to do likewise. John already said this back in chapter 2, verse 6, that whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That is Jesus. And not only that, in verse 17, by doing so, by this is love perfected in us. That's what John says. Love is perfected in us when we abide in this love. Now, it doesn't mean that we have a perfect love, flawless love, because we're sinners. This word perfected, I think, it means that God accomplishes his intended purposes in us, where we would mature in our love for God and mature in our love for one another. In other places in 1 John, God perfects, he matures his love in us when we obey his word and love one another. And by doing so, we can have this deep and rich relationship with God that Jesus had with his Father. And the purpose of this perfected or matured love is so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. And so by coming back in this passage, by coming back to God as love and abiding in love, John is amplifying this message in the context of overcoming fear of the day of judgment by this perfect love or matured love accomplished in us by God. Now, what is the day of judgment that John is talking about here? I think this idea refers in a broader sense as believers look forward to the day for the appearance of Christ and when they stand or bow down before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when talking about the day of judgment, I need to clarify something. You see, for unbelievers, there will be a judgment day for them. But there will also be a day of judgment for believers. Not sure if you knew that, but they're both actually separate events. Unbelievers will bow before Christ, before the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. And if their names aren't found in the book of life, then Christ will judge them and send them to hell for all of eternity for their unbelief. But for believers, we will have to give an account before Christ for all the things that we have said and done in this world, whether good or bad. We will be judged by what kind of rewards we will receive in a new heaven, in a new earth. And John is saying that believers may live their lives with confidence and boldness for that day. We can have confidence. And this is the third time that John uses the word confidence. See, John already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 28, that we may have confidence for the appearance of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 21, that we may approach God with confidence in prayer. But in this verse, why can believers have such confidence for the day of judgment? Why is that? Well, John answers that question, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What is John saying here? See, just as Jesus lived his life in this world 2,000 years ago, so also we are to live like him in this world. Now, some of your translations, like the NIV, will render this sentence as, in this world, we live like Jesus. See, Jesus was pure, and he was righteous, and he lived his earthly life in obedience to the will of his Father and his love for the Father and his love for his people. And we are to imitate Jesus' life. In fact, I just thought about chapter 3, verse 2, where John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We can have confidence because we live this life like Jesus did. And when God sees us during the day of judgment, he will see the righteousness of Christ clothed in us, in our status. So we can have confidence. How often do we live like Jesus on the earth? How often do we live like Jesus here, right now? See, Paul said that God will conform us into the image of Christ. And Paul even tells us that we have the mind of Christ. Do we have the mind of Christ? And as I quoted from John chapter 15, verse 18, Christ abided in his Father's love. He abided in his Father's love, and he obeyed him. And if we are like Christ here on this earth, then we have reasons to have confidence and boldness and not be shaken by fear of the day of judgment. In verse 18, John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Now, in verse 18, this fear is not just a general fear. It's not simply a general fear, but it's actually a specific fear that ties with the day of judgment. Now, perhaps it's normal for all of us to fear death, but we shouldn't be afraid to be in the presence of Christ as Christians. John uses strong terms here. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love, meaning that God has not yet accomplished his intended purpose in you. God has not yet matured you fully. But perhaps he is sanctifying you. Perhaps he is growing you to love like Jesus did. And when you're not living like Jesus, there's every reason, perhaps, to be fearful for that day. Perhaps you feel guilty about not living like him, like Christ. Maybe there are sins in your life that you have not repented and confessed. It doesn't mean, of course, you're not a Christian. God is simply growing you in the area of love and learning to abide in Christ, learning to abide in this love. And if you are continuously and regularly abiding in God's love through his word, there is no need to fear the day of judgment because God has matured or perfected his love in you. Now, when we read verse 18, we don't want to take this verse out of context here. Don't misunderstand this verse to mean that we should have absolutely no fear at all. This fear is talking about Christians not fearing the day of judgment. But the Bible does tell us what to fear and what we are not to fear. This statement, perfect love casts out fear, never negates our duty to cultivate the fear of the Lord. We are to fear God because that is the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah trembled in fear of God because of his holiness. And so we are to fear God, but we should also have confidence to meet him after our death because our life is marked by love for one another and also because we are his children. And so I hope and pray that you too will have confidence and boldness to meet the Lord one day. And finally, a believer who loves shows that he or she has a love for God. If we love one another, It shows that we love God. We're able to love. We love because God has initiated His love for us first. Now, perhaps some of us only receive and take God's love for ourselves, but we don't even want to share it with other people. Now, that's concerning because as Christians, we have been entrusted with the gospel message to tell others about Jesus and not withhold this message from others. We are loved by God to love others, to love one another. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And if we say we love God but hate our brothers, then we are liars, as John says. John said a similar thing back in chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, in verse 20, John is specifically talking about the false teachers who claim to love God, but their lives, their attitudes, just don't match up with their profession of faith. They hate the brothers. And those who hate the Christians are actually in darkness. They don't love God. In fact, John said in chapter 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. They're in darkness. And this could apply to any of us. You see, some of you may say you love God, but do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you show that? What evidence do you have in your life that demonstrates this love? Is your life right now marked by bitterness and anger and unforgiveness and hatred against someone, especially a Christian? Listen to what John Stott says, and I quote, "However loudly we may affirm ourselves to be Christian, our habitual sin, denial of Christ, and selfish hatred expose us as the liars we are. But if you truly know God, if you truly love the God revealed in the Scripture, then you will love and you will obey Him." Jesus says that if you say you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And John says it clearly in verse 21. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for God and love for fellow brothers and sisters are inseparable. See, love for God motivates you to love others. And your love for others should demonstrate your love for God. And you cannot say you love God if you don't love one another. And you cannot say you know God if you don't keep his commandments. And so we return to the question that I asked in the beginning of the sermon. What can we learn about a believer who actually loves one another? John has been exhorting us throughout this passage and even the previous passage, beloved, let us love one another. John shows us that the Christians demonstrate with evidence that they have the indwelling spirit in them, that they can have confidence for the day of judgment, and also shows that they love God. As a Christian, do you want to regularly experience this mutual abiding relationship with God? See, we can experience this relationship with God by abiding in His love, taking in more of Jesus Christ, by knowing His love for you in Christ, by knowing and believing and confessing who Jesus Christ is. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. And what He has done for us in Jesus should motivate you to read and to obey His word. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ who came to save you from your sins through His death and resurrection. He's God. He's the Son of God, sent by the Father to redeem you, to demonstrate His great love for you, for His own glory. And when you know His love for you, that love should change your heart. It should motivate you to love him and to love others. And to have the confidence in the day when you, where you get to meet Jesus Christ face to face. And we get to experience this mutual abiding relationship with God, right, even right now, after the sermon, through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, through communion, as we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, as we remember what he has done for us to save those who trust him for salvation. Let us all pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for continuously reminding us why we are to love one another. It is your love that we want to abide in. It is your love that should characterize our lives. But not just your love, but that we want to abide in your truth and let your truth shape how we are to think about the world around us and how your truth, and let your truth shape the way we live our lives. And through your Spirit, may your truth teach us what it means to love one another and to love you. We love because you first loved us. And Father, our lives are fragile and temporary. We will one day face you in the day of judgment, either through Christ returns or through our death. And for those who are listening and have not truly trusted Jesus for salvation and received his message and confessed him as Lord and Savior, Father, they have every reason to fear the eternal punishment that will come upon them. And so, Father, I pray that may this message urge them to repent of their sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow him all the days of their lives. But for us as believers, I pray that your love will be perfected in us so that we can have boldness and confidence for the day of judgment, where we can look forward to seeing Jesus. He is our blessed hope. He is the one whom Christians long to be with for all of eternity, in the new heaven and in the new earth. So would you use your word? Would you write your word in our hearts this morning? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.